If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I realize that it is hard to focus sometimes on a Sunday morning, especially when you're going to go home and eat your chocolate bunnies and go hunt all those Easter eggs and stuff like that, but I hope that you guys can focus and give God the worship that He is due. You know, our society has tried so hard and has done a wonderful job of commercializing this great holiday, that people are so focused on the hams and the deviled eggs and the chocolate bunnies and all sorts of things that it's hard for us to sort through that sometimes. And remember that Jesus Christ died on a Friday for us, and He rose on a Sunday for us. And because of His death on the cross and because of His resurrection, we have hope. We can have eternity with the Father. We can have peace with our Lord. I asked my son Tucker, what is Easter all about? And he said, Easter eggs. And I was like, oh, I failed as a father. Hopefully one day I'll get it straight and he'll say, it's about Jesus and about His resurrection. But I don't think he can say the word resurrection just yet. Knowing that your minds might be somewhere else, I want to go ahead and get it out of the way. And then we can focus on things. This, of course, is the Easter Bunny. All right? I took this picture earlier on my iPhone, right? What does the Easter Bunny do? Why do we have him? I don't know either. See, I was hoping you would tell me. Like, what is it? Does he put eggs under people's pillows when they lose a tooth or something like that? Keith, you have a... Paul? I guess that's what he does. He goes out and he just throws eggs everywhere for us to find later and stuff like that. I don't know. I mean, Santa, it's pretty easy what he does, right? Or we say he does. The Easter Bunny, I guess he's throwing out eggs for us to find later. But how many of you struggled with a belief in the Easter Bunny? You didn't really... I would think most of you just naturally, you believe in him. And you still believe in him, right? I mean, your faith doesn't waver. You are assured that He is there. I mean, come on, what would Easter be like, after all, with no Easter Bunny? No, it is kind of funny that, you know, parents like to do the whole Santa Claus thing. Maybe some of you don't know that Santa isn't real. I don't know how much they play up the Easter Bunny thing. He's just kind of a symbol, all right? But if I were to convince you that the Easter Bunny is, in fact, real, what would it take? What would it take? Kyle, some money? All right, if I gave you money, you would act like you thought that he was real. All right, but what would it take, Sarah? Proof, all right? What type of proof? What do you want, Hope? You want to see him?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Someone else was going to say Emily? Or was it Monica? Paul? Your own two eyes, all right? So if I took a video camera and I videotaped the Easter Bunny and I played it, that still wouldn't do it, right? Because, come on, they can do all sorts of stuff with videos. You want to see him with your eyes, physically see him. You don't just want to see the eggs that are there, right? Because anyone can throw around some eggs and say it was a bunny that... weird concept, all right? You want more than that. You want a sign. You want physical proof. Now, when we come to our text today, when we come to our passage today, there are some people who come to Jesus and they say, we want proof, not of the Easter Bunny, but we want proof that you are who you say you are, because Jesus Christ is and claimed to be the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. And there are probably some of you in a crowd this large this morning that need convincing. You have never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. What will it take to give you that irrefutable proof that you desire? Let's see how Jesus responded to these people. And we are going to see it through the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. The sign of Jonah. Of all things, you think that it would be odd for Jesus to go back to the Old Testament, to go back to Jonah to give proof of His Messiahship, but He does. And the first thing that we see with the sign of Jonah is that the scribes and Pharisees request for a sign. The scribes and Pharisees request for a sign. In verse 38 it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.'" Again, the start of this, the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." So in your outline, you put A, you drop down scribes and Pharisees. Or you can do a bullet point, or you can do an arrow, or whatever floats your boat. All right? And you know these guys pretty well. We don't have to cover them very much. You understand who they are. All right. The scribes were like the upper echelon of religious teachers. They had to be at least 30 years old. They had to go through all sorts of rigorous training. They were well versed in the Old Testament, memorizing large portions of it. They were the go-to people. That when someone had a question or a dispute about the law, that they would go to the scribes and they would be able to teach them. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious leaders. There were two sects. There was the Pharisees, and then there were the Sadducees. All right, and the difference was the Sadducees more symbolized or spiritualized the scriptures, and they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection and stuff like that. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, took a literal stance on the Word. And people looked up to the scribes, and they looked up to the Pharisees for understanding of what God wanted. All right, I want you to flip over to Matthew 2 real quick. And you get a glimpse of this. Now, if you were a scribe, you could be a Pharisee or you could be a Sadducee. But since these guys are on the same page here, the assumption is that these scribes are Pharisees. Because Pharisees and Sadducees didn't really get along. Remember the story of Jesus' birth and the wise men who came after that? It says in verse 1, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And Herod didn't like that very much, did he? Herod, who was the king of the time, says, "He heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Herod knew that if I wanted to figure out about this Old Testament, if I wanted to figure out about this king, this Messiah, that I would go to the scribes. And I would get these scribes together and they would be able to tell me the exact place. When these magi come and they say, "Where is he?" I want to go to the scribes. And the scribes will say, "Here he is." So what do? Verse 5, it says, "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" Probably didn't take them long to answer this because they knew the Old Testament so well. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah so well. But what else do we know about them? About who these people were? Go to Matthew 23. We know that they were experts in the law. We know that they were supposed to be the religious leaders. We know that they were supposed to be guiding the people to God, to a better understanding of who He is. That's not what they did. That's not who they were. Matthew 23, it says, "Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" All right? They have taken this upon themselves to place them in a high, prominent place. And as Moses led the people, they want to lead the people. But not for their good, but for the Pharisees and the scribes' own good. "Therefore, all that they do, or all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus says, they're in charge of you. They are your rulers, all right? You need to do what it is that they say. But they themselves are hypocrites. They don't do the things that they say. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. One of the results from the ministry of the scribes and Pharisees that when you go to Jerusalem, you can see this, is that on the Sabbath, on Saturday, it is illegal to push a button on an elevator. Does anyone know why? Have you heard this before? Aiden? It would be work. In fact, it's not just work. It would be starting a fire. You're not allowed to start a fire because when you push the button and it lights up. So what they do is they have their elevators stop on every other floor, just automatically, all throughout the day. There's no one pushing or doing. It just goes up and down and up and down and up. Because this is one of the ways they twist to keep the Sabbath holy. They would take it to an extreme. And they had all kinds of hands washings and all sorts of rules and laws that they added on top of the Old Testament. And what they would tell people is, you need to follow these things. You need to obey these things in order to be right with God. They missed the point that the Old Testament was to show them that they could never be good enough, that they could never be justified by their own works, that they needed God's help. Verse 5, it says, but they do all their deeds to be what? Noticed by men. That's their motivation. They want people to think that they're great. They want people to think that they are wonderful, that they are holy. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in synagogues. Oh, they love the approval of men. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that in order to be saved, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, people were flabbergasted. The assumption was that surely the Pharisees were getting into heaven, but Jesus exposed them for who they were and for what they taught. They were hypocrites. And they were leading the people, blind people leading the blind people. Well, how did they respond to Jesus? Go back to Matthew 12, and we won't walk through all of this, but I do want to give you a bit of context for where we are in this. You see in Matthew 12 alone that they accused Jesus and His disciples of breaking the Sabbath. They accused Jesus and His disciples of breaking. They observed, they monitor, they microsected the ministry of Jesus. They watched everything that He did. And Jesus was very public with what He did. And He preached in large areas to lots of people. And you see in chapter 12 that He and His disciples were going to the grain fields and they were picking the heads off the grain and they were eating it. And they looked at that and they said, that's it. Guilty. You're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus quickly rebukes them and mentions that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. So He can do whatever He wants on the Sabbath. He is not breaking the law. And then in verse 9, they object to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. It says, departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why did they do that? So they might accuse Him. And He said to them, what man is there among you as a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And He tells the man to stretch out his hand. He stretches out and He restores it to normal like the other. And the Pharisees all saw this miracle and they believed in Jesus because it was amazing what He... Oh, your Bible doesn't say that either, does it? They saw this power. Withered hand. Hey, stretch it out. Normal hand. And they went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. That's how they responded to Jesus. They didn't see all of these miracles and hear about the walking on the water and the calming of the waves and all of these amazing things, these people being healed and demons being cast out. They didn't throw themselves at the foot of Jesus and say, I repent, You are my Lord and Master. They saw all of this and they said, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. We are the leaders. We are the best. We don't agree with what He's saying. We don't agree with what He's doing. He is stealing our glory. In verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, He knew. He knew what they were plotting. He knew what they were thinking. Withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. You skip down to verse 22. The scribes and the Pharisees had their answer. They had their rebuttal. They get together and they figure out, what is it that we're going to say about Jesus? And what they say is, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. The things that you are doing, it is through Satan. It is by Satan. They ascribe the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan. Verse 23 says all the crowds were amazed because let's go to verse 22. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was born blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? That's what the miracles were for, to prove who Jesus was and to show His love for others. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And here, catch this. It says, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, said to them. They weren't even saying this out loud. They were thinking this. Imagine that, being around someone, knowing someone that can just read your thoughts and has no problem with saying those thoughts out before everybody. Kevin's not thinking of the lesson. He's thinking of... No, I'm kidding. I just threw that out there. I can't really read his... No, I can't. I tried. I can't do it. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, any kingdom divided about us... He gives this beautiful picture of, look, if Satan's working against Satan, his kingdom's not going to stand. I'm doing this by the power of God. But that's how they responded to Jesus. John MacArthur says this, because of Jesus' popularity and obvious supernatural power, they had kept their opposition largely to themselves. Much of their thinking and planning would be lost to us were it not that Jesus continually pulled away their masks of false piety and refused to let them hide their evil character. You even remember during the Passion Week that they wanted to kill Jesus. There are other times they wanted to kill Jesus, but there was too many people. They feared the crowd. So when it came down to it, when did they come to get Jesus? In the night, when it was dark, when the people weren't around. And instead of having a public trial, they had a secret trial. But Jesus continually pulled away their mass of false piety and refused to let them hide their evil character. And you know, it just made them mad, right? They didn't appreciate Jesus for that. Well, the next thing on your outline is their request for a sign. Harold, would you do me a favor? Would you just bump up the temperature maybe 2 degrees on each one of those things? I know if I'm a little cold that the females are freezing. Their request for a sign. What they asked for. What did they ask for? Well, you can see a follow-up to this in Matthew 16. They asked for a sign from heaven. Asked for a sign from heaven. And there's also parallel accounts that complete what they asked for. All right? It says, the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And the sign was a sign from heaven. It could be like this false Rabbi Eleazar who... The legend was that when people said, hey, show us a sign of your ministry, that this false rabbi moved a tree like 30 yards and he made water flow backwards. And then he said, hey, and God said, his ministry is genuine. His teaching is real. And they all, they wanted something like that. They wanted something like that. Something miraculous. Maybe they wanted Jesus to stop the sun in the sky, which God has done before. Maybe they wanted an audible voice to come out of the heavens. Maybe they wanted Jesus to blot out part of the sun. Whatever it was, they wanted something in the heavens. Because they would say, the Jewish tradition was, all of these other things can be attested to the work of Satan. But if it came down to the heavens, then it must be genuine. It must be real. But why did they ask this? We know what they asked for. They want proof. And they wanted this proof to be something oriented to the heavens. They wanted it to be miraculous. Well, they were thinking about believing in Jesus. Okay, no, they weren't. Don't write that down. Cross that out. This wasn't a genuine, if you show us this, then we'll really know who you are. He could have shown them this. He could have made it nighttime. All right, he could have made the sun do like, you know, swirlies or something like that. They still would have rejected Him. They still would have rejected Him. But why did they ask? Well, in verse 39, Jesus calls them out and says that they are an evil and adulterous generation. They are supposed to be the covenant people of God, but they have played the harlot with self-idolatry. They have turned their back on the one true God. And because of this, they are plotting and they are scheming. They want to find a way to trick Jesus. They want to, in front of everybody, say, "Hey, give us some proof. And if you give us that proof, we'll believe." But they don't really believe. And they won't really believe. They want Jesus to fail. They want Jesus to fail. So what does Jesus do? Even though He could have done all sorts of miraculous things in the heavens, He actually one-ups them. Jesus gives them more than they can handle. "But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" First of all, He starts out with an open rebuke. They want a sign, and He says, "I will take your request and I will rebuke you. You are evil. You are adulterous. You and the generation that you are raising up, that you are leading." In Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You see in 1 Corinthians, and when I say you see, I want all your eyes up, all right? You might have some wonderful notes that you're taking or something like that. Take and then look up and things along those lines. I want to see your beautiful, shiny faces. You see that Paul still deals with this, all right? He says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." The Jews always wanted some proof, some spectacular thing. Prove it to me. We were playing baseball in my backyard once upon a time. That's when backyards were big enough to play baseball in. And we had a visitor come over. And we said, "Dude, you need to back up. Because the dude at the plate, he's going to hit it over your head." And instead of listening to us and backing up, he said, "I'm from Missouri. And Missouri is the show me state. You better show me." Well, after the guy hit it about 40 yards over his head and circled the bases, we said, "Showed you. All right, back up next time, buddy." But the Jews wanted to be shown. And Jesus had done all of these amazing miracles. All of these amazing things. And any single one of them should point to who He is and to confirm what He was claiming to be. But they still wanted more because of their sinfulness. So He gives them an open rebuke, and then He gives them an obvious correlation. He gives them a correlation here as a relationship, a connection. "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now we get it. This is obvious to us. To them it wasn't so much. They probably go, "What are you talking about? I don't get it. Are we going to see that now?" But to us it's obvious. Going back to the story of Jonah, I want you to go ahead and turn there. And we're going to read through parts of this quickly. And this will help us piece together what it is that Jesus is saying and why He is saying it. Oh, when you're teaching, you should always mark the small minor prophets in your Bible. You know the story well, right? Pretty familiar with it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the capital city of a wicked and terrible people. They were powerful. They were the enemy of Israel. And in their wickedness, it was not uncommon for them to kill people, to take their heads back to their city, to pile up their heads to show their greatness, to skin them, sometimes alive, and to put their skin on the wall. This was a city of blood. This was a city of pagan idolatry and wickedness. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, lain down, and had fallen sound asleep. God says, go to Nineveh. Preach to them. The judgment is coming. And he goes the exact opposite way. And then he gets on this boat and the Lord brings this storm. And Jonah is just sleeping away. And the people on the boat are crying out to their different gods, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And they finally wake up Jonah and they want him to pray as well. And Jonah says to them, "I am a Hebrew," in verse 9, "and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened. They said to them, "How could you do this?" They're thinking about all of that they've heard of this one true God. And they're saying, "Oh, come on, man. How'd you got on the boat with us? How could you do this to us?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Smart move. You can't really flee from God because he's everywhere. He tells them to throw him into the water, and so they do. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And what happens to these men? The men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Through Jonah, these guys came to know the one true God. They came to understand who God was, and what part did Jonah have in it? He was just being disobedient. It was God doing all the work, but God worked in their heart, these pagan people, to reveal Himself to them. And then you know what happened. The Lord appointed a big whale. No, it says a great fish. Now, I don't care if you think it's a whale. It could have been a whale. It's a great fish, a big fish, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Disgusting. Disgusting. Now, maybe it would have been better if you're Nemo and you got to hang out on the tongue of the whale or something like that. But in the belly of the whale with all of those acids and with all of the dead stuff floating around and, oh, sick. Disgusting. He was there for 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah got it. He prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Called out in his distress. In verse 7, he says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Jonah truly understood, and he got it. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Of all things, please shoot me out the blowhole of the top if it has one of those. Don't vomit me out, but vomited him out. Yummy. Well, how does that connect to Jesus? It's obvious. Jesus dies, he is buried in the heart of the earth, and he is there for 3 days, and then he rises again. And this was the great sign to them. He rose himself from the dead. Hey, you kill me? I'm going to rise myself from the dead. And don't get hung up on the 3 days and three nights. To the Jews, if you were any part of a day, was considered to be day and night. All right? We know that he was in the tomb on Friday, Saturday, and on Sunday. All right? He was there for 3 days and three nights. According to this, a day and a night, if you were there for part of it, you were there for both of it. And that is the sign that he is going to give them. What was Jesus trying to accomplish with this sign? Well, he was giving the scribes and Pharisees a sign of his credibility. Hey, show us a sign from the heavens. Okay, I'll show you. It's not going to be the one that you want. It's not going to be the way that you want. But it's going to be a sign. And it's going to show the proof of who I am. John MacArthur says that Jesus' resurrection after 3 days was not the kind of sign the unbelieving religious leaders expected and demanded. But it was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. Think of that for a moment. If he was standing there and he did something in the heavens, that would be amazing. But the fact that he gave up his own life, that he died, was completely dead, and he rose himself from the grave, and he could pick the timing of it, was more miraculous and wonderful. It was the final sign Jesus directly gave to the world of his messianic credentials and saving power. And with the resurrection, you have to understand that Jesus didn't appear just to his disciples. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was over 500 people that he appeared to, and they saw the risen Lord. He also gave this for the rest of his audience, a sign of his credibility. It says in John 2, we won't go there, that Jesus comes in and he starts cleaning out the temple. You remember that? And he, you know, I'd love to see there. He's throwing over tables and he's cleaning stuff out and he's saying, "You're making my father's house, a den of robbers," going over all of that stuff. And they say, "By what authority do you do this?" And he says, "I'll tell you my authority. I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Hey, we got that connection, right? And they thought that he was talking about the literal temple. They say, "It took years to build this." But he was talking about the temple of his body. And in John chapter 2, you see at the end of that passage there that his disciples later remembered that and they go, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." So there's other people that are listening. And even though these scribes and Pharisees reject him, there's probably other people later that go, "Oh, that's what he was talking about. I believe in him now." He planned it all. Then you see an obscure correlation. There's a comparison, there's a relationship, but it's not quite as obvious. That's what I mean by obscure. You have to dig in a little bit deeper. It says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." Do you get this? At the judgment time, the men of Nineveh will stand up. They will look at these scribes. They will look at these Pharisees. They will look at these followers that they have, and they will judge them. We as believers will all be part of the judgment. We will judge with Christ. And we'll condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, what is being taught here? What is he getting at? When we dig a little bit deeper, what is it that we see? Let's go back to Jonah. And like a fool, I forgot to mark it. No, I left it. I'm there. Yes, it would be much faster. At the end of chapter 2, the great fish so kindly vomits up Jonah. "Please, would you vomit me up?" "Yes, I will vomit you up." Vomits Jonah up on the dry land. And here's where we don't see the whole picture, okay? Says that he's 3 days away. No, it doesn't say that. Sorry. We don't know how close that he vomited Jonah up. We don't know if he vomited him up and then God like brought a camel right there. We don't know if Jonah had to walk. We don't know what kind of condition that Jonah was in. I imagine he's a little stinky, all right? Maybe some would say that, you know, the acid did stuff to him and things like that. So when he rolls into Nineveh, people are like, he smells like fish vomit. What is up with that guy? So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It took 3 days to get across all of it, to cover it. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Walking into this pagan, very violent place, being from the nation of Israel, saying, "Hey, God's going to judge all of you. I smell like whale vomit. I look kind of goofy. He's going to judge all of you." I'd be a little nervous about that. What would stop them from saying, I'll show you what, buddy. Kill you right here, and then we don't have to worry about your message anymore. You're a prophet of God. You're kind of... But he did. He went and he preached. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. What? This is people that have been worshiping rocks and stones and stuff their entire life. And he comes in and he teaches a very, very simple message. Repent or die. And we don't know if it's because of all the other circumstances. Maybe the sailors went to Nineveh and they talked about this guy named Jonah that they threw into the water. And then, what? This guy came. He's here. We don't know about that. We don't know if it was because of some discoloration or something like that. Maybe they saw him being vomited up. We don't know. All we know is that he brought a message and they believed it. If anything, if anyone you thought they were going to ignore the messenger, you thought they'd ignore Jonah. They repented. This was an amazing city. It was well fortified. Huge walls. And they believed this man who walked through and said, judgment is coming to you. So the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that he may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Here's the thing. Let's repent. We are wicked. And if we do this, maybe God will spare us. There's no guarantee here that he will spare them. He didn't say, repent or you will be destroyed. But if you do repent, then it's going to be okay. No, he says, 40 days, it's happening. And they heard that message. They believed that message. They took action on that message. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God saw their hearts, saw how they responded, and He had mercy on them. He did not destroy these wicked pagan people because these wicked pagan people returned or repented and trusted in God. And how do we know that they trusted in God? Because of what Jesus says. Jesus says they will be there at the end. They will be in heaven. You will see people from Nineveh in heaven. And they will judge these Jews. Now, we don't know if it's the entire city or if it's a portion of the city. Whatever it is, it's amazing. Let's bring that back to Jesus. How does this connect with Jesus? This picture that you're looking at is kind of what they would assume a tomb would look like back in the day. And you would take a big stone and you would roll it away. And the tomb reminds us why Jesus had to die. Why did He die? He died because He loves us. He died because He had to. He died because the people that He taught the message to rejected Him. They hated Him so much that they wanted Him dead. What a comparison with these two. What a comparison with these two. All right, and I got a little fancy chart and hopefully it'll work out. Let's look at Jonah to Nineveh and Jesus to the Jews and let's compare these. Nineveh was a pagan and wicked city. Completely full of idolatry, of violence. But the Jews were the covenant people of God. They are the people of the covenant. These were God's chosen people who God had brought through so many things and had parted the Red Sea for and had cleared out their enemies. And these scribes and Pharisees were the leaders of them, the most religious of the religious. Jonah risked the wrath of God rather than see them saved. The messenger who came to these people did not love them. Did not want them to be saved. He came and He preached a message to them. even though he knew that God's wrath would be upon him. He thought it better, I rather die than see these people saved. Jesus, on the other hand, endured the wrath of God in order to see them saved. You get the difference? Jonah said, I'd rather die than see these people saved. And Jesus says, I will die in order to see them saved. I love them so much. I care for them so much that I know I must die in order to save them. Jonah simply told them to repent in order to escape God's judgment. He didn't go into the Old Testament at all. He didn't go into Abraham. He didn't go through God's faithfulness and God's goodness. Simple message, judgment is coming. That's all he said. Jesus, on the other hand, shared the gospel, but also thoroughly taught the people. He went through the scriptures and he dissected them and he brought them to the people and he explained them in wonderful ways. And he told them all of these signs that would come true. Did a wonderful job. He didn't just give them the basic gospel. He gave them the full thing. Jonah, the people repented and believed. And even at that, in chapter 4 of Jonah, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I didn't want to go because I knew that you would spare them. Wow. Do you want that messenger coming to you? Disappointed that you listened? We don't know if he went through 40 days you'll be destroyed, 40 days you'll be destroyed. Or if he was yelling, ah, ha, ha, 40 days and you'll be destroyed. We don't know exactly how he brought it, but we know his response when it was over. With Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the perfect High Priest, the greatest messenger ever, some believed, but most rejected him. Some believe, but most rejected him. He says, at the preaching of Jonah, they repented. But something is better than Jonah. It is me. I'm here. And I'm giving you this sign. And you will still reject me. He gives another obscure correlation with the Queen of the South, but we won't have time to get into that. You can look on that on your own. You can see the connection that there, this Arab leader comes to know the one true God. Even when these people who have lived there their whole life and have heard the message, they don't get it. What are the implications? I've got two implications for us. Number one, when we look at this and we look at this sign, we see that God does the work in salvation. God does the work in salvation. You know why the people of Nineveh repented and these scribes and Pharisees did not? They were both dead in their trespasses and sins. They were both hopelessly lost. They were both terrible, terrible people who had broken God's covenant, who had broken God's commandment. But God worked in the heart of the people of Nineveh. And He changed them and He called them and He drew them to Himself because of His will, because of His sovereign mercy. But to these scribes and Pharisees, He had not called them to salvation, so there was no work. But also I want you to think of it this way. Do you struggle with sharing the gospel with people? Some of the times that people say they don't share is because they don't know what to say. They think that they need to have more verses memorized. And they think that they need to be more of an expert. And they need this and they need that and they need that. Like one day they're going to get zapped with this super amazingness to share the gospel and recount every single thing in Scripture to tell people. What did Jonah tell them? Destruction is coming. Now you can elaborate a little more on that, can't you? And they responded because God was doing that work. He didn't have to make a fancy PowerPoint, all right? He didn't have to look all slick and neat and shiny and stuff like that. He just said it like it was. You with your families today, I'm sure there's some that you're going to come across that are unbelievers. Your friends in school, lots of people, just the truth. the truth that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and He rose again, and that by repenting and believing in Him, you may have everlasting life. And if God chooses, God will work in their heart. God will save them. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to God. Jesus, you're not going to be a better messenger than Jesus, okay? Let's just get that out there. And there are people that rejected Jesus. There are people that accepted Jesus. So at the same time, you're like your master. Some will reject you. Some may accept you. But the other implication is this: self-righteousness blinds and condemns. Self-righteousness blinds and condemns. And that word self-righteousness, it is, you know, righteousness is to be right before God, to be innocent before God, to be in harmony with God, to be in fellowship with God. And when it's self-righteous, you think you can do it on your own. You think that I am good enough. You think that the things that I do are acceptable. You offer up your filthy rags before God. How many of you guys would like an iPad? Hit the person next to you just in case, right? Make them wake up. Right? How many of you would like an iPad? Okay? How many of you have ever tried to take $10 and walk up to the store and say, "One iPad, please"? A couple of you. Would they give it to you? No. Because you do not have sufficient payment. You don't have enough to give them. But all the time, people stand before God and say, "Give me eternal life. Here are my good deeds. Here's my goodness. Here's my righteousness. Surely that'll get me in." And the Bible tells us that's filthy rags. Why would we even think about that? You'd be embarrassed. You'd be embarrassed if you went with your mom to the Apple store. "I want an iPad for my little Johnny. We don't have much, but here, this is all we have. Oh no, please take it. $10. Come on. Please, please. It's got to work." You'd be like, "Mom, let's go." But all the time, people stand up before God and they just assume everything is hunky-dory and everything is okay, that you're a good enough person. Self-righteousness blinds and condemns. In John 11, we won't go there for the sake of time, but you remember how Jesus healed Lazarus? Lazarus had died. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And he came and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came forth. He did all of that to show the people who he really was. There was another sign of his greatness. There's a verse I want to read from there for you. It says in verse 41, "They removed the stone, and Jesus raised His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that You sent Me.' When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and the man came forth. Therefore, many of the Jews saw that what He had done and believed Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus has done." And you know what the Pharisees say? "We got to kill Him. We got to kill Him. He's too great. He's too amazing. Everyone's going to believe in Him if we don't shut this baby down. He just rose someone from the dead." Well, Jesus is going to one-up them. And He's going to raise Himself from the dead. But people don't believe. People don't see. People don't understand. Why? Because they are blinded by their self-righteousness. These Pharisees who asked for this sign, they didn't care. They weren't going to change. They were going to do what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it, because they were so blinded by their own righteousness. And what happens to them? The men of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, will stand up and will judge them. Do you get that? Nineveh, pagan, wicked, terrible people, will stand up, and these religious leaders, these Pharisees of Pharisees, these God's chosen people, will stand up and will be condemned and separated from God forever. Wow. You see the effect that it has on the scribes and the Pharisees, but what about you? What about you? A friend of mine once said, "If I just could see a miracle, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe." All of this stuff in the Bible, talking about Jonah, which, by the way, if you notice this, that a lot of people doubt Jonah, not Jesus. The whole story, the big fish and stuff like that, not Jesus. and how He sovereignly orchestrated that so later He could use that as an example, as a sign. They doubt Moses. They doubt Abraham. They doubt Jesus. But if, I could just see something. Something miraculous. Just a little... No, they won't. Remember rich man Dives? Who he died and he was in hell. And he asked Abraham to go back and talk to his family. And Abraham said, look, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, even if I come back from the dead, it's not going to make a difference. You have so much evidence before you. And if you have refused to repent and trust in Jesus, it is because you are self-righteous. You think that you're good because you're here on Easter. What a sacrifice. But if you searched your heart of heart, you'd realize that you're only here because your mom and dad made you. Or because society believes that it's acceptable to go to church on a Sunday morning on Easter. You think you're good because you live here. Because you go to church. Because you do this. Or because you do that. Your self-righteousness is blinding you. People understand that it is those who understand their sin. Those who realize, I got nothing. I got nothing to give you. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. You have nothing. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. What about you? Where are you? Are you blinded by your self-righteousness? If you are, you will be condemned for an eternity. For an eternity. Unless you repent and believe. For the Christian here, you are a sign. Jesus gives the sign of Jonah, but He also gives everyone the sign of you. Because if you love Jesus and you emulate Jesus and you love others as Jesus loved others and you obey Jesus, you are a sign to people that points to Jesus, that Jesus is real and Jesus is alive. Are you living your life for the full glory of God? Are you living your life for what you can get out of it? Be that sign. Share with people. Fulfill your purpose. Give glory to God. For the unbeliever, realize that you're hopeless without Jesus. You have broken His law and you stand in judgment before Him unless you will repent and believe. There's no greater proof than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are unworthy of You. We are. Unless we repent and trust in Jesus and then You credit His righteousness to us, the penalty that He paid on the cross is credited to us. His blood cleanses us. We are new. We are redeemed. Help us to live that way. Help us to worship You and to love You and to be the sign to this dark and dying generation so that they may come to know You as well. For the unbeliever, Lord, I pray that You would bring conviction of sin, that You would show them their self-righteousness, that none of us can be good enough. None of us. That we need Your love, we need Your kindness, we need Your intervention in our life. We thank You for the example of Nineveh and how a simple message brought them to faith in You. And I pray this morning, Lord, that a simple message will bring the unsaved to You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.